You're listening to audio from The Village Church. This teaching is designed to be listened to after having completed the lesson in the workbook. It is not intended to stand alone. You can download the workbook at tvcresources.net.
All right, so we're going to be in Matthew 23 through 25 this week, and you probably spent a great deal of time this week in your homework saying, I don't know what's going on, this is really confusing, and I can't promise you that I will resolve all of your questions because I still have questions myself, but we will do our best to get through these chapters in such a way that what I'm hoping to do, I'll just tell you straight up, is to help these three chapters fit for you in line with the rest of what has been shown to us in the Gospel of Matthew, because I think that often some of the things we're going to hear talked about are pulled out of context when we talk about them. I almost flipped my music stand like Jesus flipping the tables, and that was almost dramatic beyond what I had planned. The interpretive dance later would be pretty great, but that was a, yeah. So what I want us to be able to do, if nothing else, like I can't promise to you that we will solve the whole riddle of the Olivet Discourse today, but what I hope we will be able to do is trace common themes that have already been introduced and be able to understand the structural pieces that are here and do a little bit of work around exactly what it is that Jesus is communicating, of course. But my philosophy is that you would just kind of know the neighborhood better of this area of the text the next time you come. In fact, I was traveling this past weekend and I was on the airplane and I looked at the magazine, the American Way magazine in the seat back. And I remembered a time where there was an article in there on Budapest. Well, I've never been to Budapest. But then there was, I was remembering another time that I had been flying and there had been an article on Santa Fe, New Mexico. And Santa Fe is somewhere I've been to a bunch because that's where my parents live. And so I know all the restaurants, I know all the hikes, I know all the fun things to do in Santa Fe. I read a travel article on Santa Fe differently than I do one on Budapest or somewhere that I haven't been before, right? If you know how this is, have you ever read about a place that you're familiar with and they're recommending restaurants and things to do, and what are you thinking in your head? You're like, I wouldn't do that. I'd go do this instead, right? And that's a big piece of what we're trying to do anytime we get you into the scriptures in one of these classes. And this is why I'm such a huge advocate for repetitive reading, because repetitive reading is revisiting the neighborhood over and over again and becoming familiar with its streets and its restaurants, so to speak, so that anytime someone teaches to you over that portion of the text, you're thinking in your head, I don't know. I don't know if that's what I would take from that because I'm familiar with that area of the neighborhood and I probably would have gone this direction with it. You could be wrong. There could be a better restaurant out there than you're aware of. But what you do find a lot of times with those listings is you're like, I think someone paid them to put the name of that restaurant in here, right? Like there's an agenda. Well, every person who stands to teach you the scriptures, whether it's, I don't mean that it's a negative agenda all the time, but everyone who stands to teach you the scriptures has a purpose for teaching you. And you're going to hear and respond better if you are familiar with the neighborhood. So let's go. It's a beautiful day in the neighborhood. Let's go there. We're going to start in chapter 23. And I will be doing some summarizing for the sake of time, but let's just dive right in. So last week we had some pretty significant things. We had three symbolic acts. We had three important parables, and then we had three difficult questions that Jesus answered, right? And then he finished with his mic drop question, and the last thing that we read at the end of last week was, so no one asked him any more questions. So they've stopped questioning him, and now we're going to see that we're at the place in his ministry where he is going to take full on his opponents. There's no more of this, hey, don't tell anybody what I did, don't tell anybody who I am. It's all out there right now, because why? He's in Jerusalem. His time is at hand. And so we pick up in chapter 23 in verse 1, and you'll notice he's still addressing the crowds and the disciples. But because we know where he's located, we know that the people he's about to pronounce woe over are there, right? He's aware of that, they're aware of that, and the title of this portion is The Seven Woes to the Scribes and the Pharisees. And so before we jump in, let's talk a little bit about woe. Woes and blessings were combined in the Old Testament as a prophetic formula, okay? And so there would be statements of, you will be blessed if you do this, and then there would be, woe to you, Jerusalem, throughout the Old Testament prophets. And a statement of woe is a statement of doom combined with a level of pity. But it's a statement of doom, certainly. And you're going to hear the pity part come out in Jesus' conversation when he gets to, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," right, at the end of this section of the text. But you see these combined ideas of blessed are you and woe to you throughout the Old Testament. And where in the Gospel of Matthew have we already seen statements of blessedness? The Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember that? The first discourse opened with 8 statements of blessedness that were spoken about the followers of Christ. So here we are. You know that the Olivet Discourse is how many? There are 5 discourses in the book of Matthew, and which one is it? It's the 5th one. So the first discourse, we had a list of 8 blessings. The last discourse, we have a list of 7 woes. Okay, and so these are corresponding. And I'm going to tell you something a little interesting about these 7 woes, and I don't want it to make your head explode because we have a lot to do this morning. But look down in your text right now, and just let's all read aloud Matthew 23, verse 14. You got it?
No.
Yeah, it's not there. There is no Matthew 23, 14, unless you have the King James Bible. And all the KJV-only people are like, yeah, because my Bible's better. So why is Matthew 23, 14 missing? Well, Matthew 23, 14 says, they devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. And it's actually something you can find in the Gospels of Mark and Luke, and the older versions, like the King James, included it in the list of woes, which would have made for how many woes if you added one more? 8. Oh, which would be really cleverly aligned with the 8 blessings that we saw at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And there's actually a correspondence in themes between each of those. So now you're like, but why isn't it in my Bible? So here's something you can know, and don't be terrified by this, okay? There are at least 2 ways of deciding what goes into a translation and what doesn't. One is this in the oldest versions of the text that we have? The reason that the verse does not appear here is because it is not in the oldest manuscripts that we have of the Gospel of Matthew. But the reason that it is in some versions of the Bible is because if you go with the majority text approach, which means it's in the majority of the ancient texts that we have, then it is included. So in the case of this particular verse being missing, they took it out to err on the side of caution. But the content that it contains is present elsewhere in the scriptures. So if your Bible had it, it wouldn't be like your Bible has some terrible thing that is antithetical to the message of the gospel. So just keep that in mind, because I do want to go ahead and make some parallels for you between the blessings and the woes that I think are significant, if for no other reason than that you can see that here at the end of Jesus' ministry, what he's doing is he's pulling in all of these things that he's already said, and he's saying them again for the last time. So starting in verse 1, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but do not practice." So there you know where that expression comes from, practice what you preach. Verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. Everyone look at me for a second. This was an accident. I'm always looking for wearable blanket options. And then I walked in to get hot water out of the room she said, not to mention her name, where one of our longest leading small group leaders is. And she was like, "Hey, are you wearing phylacteries under your hairdo? Because your tassels sure are long today." For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at the feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. So who else has indicated that they think that that would be a fairly awesome way to live life? The disciples, right? They keep saying, so who's going to sit where and who's going to be most awesome in the kingdom of heaven? And so what is Jesus doing? He's for once and for all giving them this contrast of, hey, don't be like these guys, because they say one thing and they do another. And this is a very direct echo of his message in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember? And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. When you give, do not be like the hypocrites. When you fast, do not be like the hypocrites. Now, if we have any question about who those hypocrites are, he has connected it for us. And then he says in verse 8, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So this clear statement we've heard various other ways throughout the gospel so far of the upside down kingdom, right? That things are going to be the opposite of what you expect. But when he says this, don't be called a rabbi, don't call anybody father, don't call anyone your teacher. What's going on here? Is he actually saying that you ought not to call me the teacher of your women's Bible class, or that we ought not to call Matt Chandler the pastor of our church? Because if that's what he's saying, then we're way out of line on some stuff. No, he's making a point, right? He's using hyperbole, as he's done before. He's saying, don't use titles of respect in ways that diminish what you really are. It's like, it's perfectly fine for the functioning of an organization for people to have titles that reflect what they do. But what has happened, particularly all through Jesus' ministry, we mentioned this last week, when they come and address him as rabbi, as teacher, what are they doing? They're being snide. Right? They're being manipulative. And so what Jesus is pushing on here, as he does throughout the entire gospel, is check your motives. Why are you saying the things that you are saying? Why are you doing the things that you are doing? And here we go. Are you ready for the woes? Verse 13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. So he's connected, hypocrite to scribes and Pharisees once again. For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Does anybody remember what the first beatitude is? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So what has he done here? He's just said, but woe to you who shut people out of the kingdom of heaven. And now here's your missing verse, right? There's the missing verse, and I said that it says that they devour, woe to you, you scribes and Pharisees, you devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers. So widows are people who have lost a husband and who mourn. What is the second beatitude? Blessed are those who mourn, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we see a contrast there between comfort for mourners and distress for mourners. So then pick up in verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. Did anybody look up proselyte? We didn't ask you to. You don't even have to look it up in the dictionary. You could just look in a different translation. And what does proselyte mean? A convert, right? So you travel across sea and land to make a single convert. And when he becomes a convert, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. So it's wheels off. So the third beatitude in the Sermon on the Mount is, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And here we see insincere people compassing the earth to make false converts. Okay, so then next, in verse 16, we hit the third woe. Woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold of the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it, and whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it, and whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. So think back to the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember Jesus talked about swearing oaths and how we ought not to make foolish oaths? We ought to be people of our word. We ought to do what we say we will do and not try to bolster a weak promise with a big oath. And so he's speaking against that idea here. And he said blind several times. Did you notice that? You blind fools, he said in verse 17. And what has he been doing all along? I have come to give sight to the blind. He has done it literally, and he is doing it figuratively. He's doing it spiritually with his disciples. So that nice contrast there as well. But woe to you blind guides. What was the third beatitude? You're like, I don't know. I didn't memorize them all before coming here. I'm sorry. We're on the fourth the fourth beatitude, which is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, right? And so there, because they shall be filled. And what do we see here? We see just this hunger for approval and for status. And so these corresponding ideas of one person who wants to make much of themselves and one person who acknowledges his lack and comes empty. So then we get down to verse 23. It's the fourth woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have what? Neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. He likes to talk about camels metaphorically quite a bit. So what's going on here? They've neglected the weightier matters of justice and mercy and faithfulness. Does anybody remember what the next woe is, the fifth woe? Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. So another corresponding idea here. Verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, he keeps calling them blind, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. This hits a little close to home for me, because anyone who's trying to train children how to do the dishes has had the experience of, I actually often have the opposite experience, where they've cleaned the inside of the bowl and the outside is just totally gummed up because nobody turned it over to see whether they had actually cleaned that too. That is actually understandable how someone could get to that point, but to clean the outside of a vessel and leave the inside dirty, it's a ridiculousness is what he's pointing to. And what is he saying? You look great on the outside, but on the inside, gross. Does anybody know what the next beatitude is? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. So corresponding to an internal purity, and now we have a statement about external purity and internal sinfulness. Next, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Hypocrisy and lawlessness. The seventh beatitude says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. And so in contrast here, we see hypocrites and lawless people who are not peacemakers at all, as we're about to see when we get into the next woe. So here we are. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, verse 29, hypocrites. For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. True or false? Like, oh, I wouldn't have done what they did. They killed the prophets, but I wouldn't have done that. I would have done things differently, right? That's what same thing we say about Adam. I wouldn't have eaten that fruit. You kidding me? What is he? Is he blind? And what are we seeing here? You're blind. Verse 31, thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. And what is the last beatitude? Blessed are the persecuted, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not only that, but the end of blessed are the peacemakers, says they will be called the sons of God. And so again, another contrast here between the sons of violence and the sons of God, between the persecuted and the persecutors, Jesus is drawing a very clear connection. Verse 32, fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Okay, blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and speak all kinds of evil against you. Rejoice and be glad, for in the same way they treated the prophets who were before you. The summary statement of the Beatitudes. What is Jesus doing? He's laying a clear accusation. And then in verse 36, he starts to give that time marker that you saw as you looked through your homework this week. Truly I say to you, who's you? the people who are listening, the blind leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, all these things will come upon this generation. Okay? Hang on to it. Verse 37. Now, whereas he has mourned and spoken woe over a specific group of people, the scribes and the Pharisees, now we begin to hear that enhanced pity that he feels. He's entered into Jerusalem. It should have been a homecoming to him, right? But he knows it will be the scene of his rejection. Verse 37, he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." Of course, he's speaking historically, but he also understands that he is speaking imminently about what is going to happen to the final prophet, the true and better Moses, and to the final and true one who is sent from God. The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. What do you think that is a reference to? It's going to be a reference to the destruction of the temple, which we're going to get to in just a minute. Verse 39, "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Okay, so now we've already gotten into the, wait, what? When is that going to happen? Has that happened? What's the deal? So before we get into what Jesus is going to say in the Olivet Discourse, keep in mind as you're trying to sort through how much of this is past, how much of this is a mix of past and present, and how much of this is a mix is pointing to the future. Keep in mind that the disciples who are going to come to him and ask this question, right, of him in just a minute, for them, how much of what Jesus is going to talk about is past? None. It's all future from their perspective, okay? They have no idea what is going on. So one of the things I need you to do as we move through the chapter is try to shut off all of the voices in your head that are telling you what a particular passage means based on whatever movie you watched or whatever book you read. And let's see if we can step back and see it with the eyes of the disciples. Now, there are three main approaches to what we are going to look at, and let me just lay them out for you. We're going to put them up on slides here before we jump into the interpretation of Matthew 24. The first, and I want to say thanks to Jenny Hamm for helping put this together, because we were all like, the teachers were all like, I don't know, this is terrible, let's just not come this week. And Jenny's like, no, I can boil it down into three easy slides, or four. So the first commonly held position is that of the preterist, which corresponds to postmillennialism. And it emphasizes the historical destruction of the temple in Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD as the fulfillment of much of Matthew 24 through 25, much if not all. There are some who would even say all. And here's its main point. Christian influence on culture will continue to trend upward as we work towards the Christianization of the world. So they would say that all of these things basically happened with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And now, until the second coming of Christ, our job is to make the world better by our Christian influence. And so then you come to your second main position, the futurist or premillennialist position. This is the one that I am guessing most of us are familiar with. This emphasizes the final return of Christ and the events leading up to it. Its main assumption is Christians will be increasingly persecuted. Literal tribulation and millennial 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth before the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. Anybody familiar with this position at all? Probably. You're like, I don't know. It's all so confusing after this week. I have no idea. This is, if you've watched the Left Behind, if you read the Left Behind books, if you've watched any of that common body of movies and books that are out there, almost all of them are dealing with this perspective. I've told you guys before about how traumatized I was as a kid growing up and seeing that movie that was called A Thief in the Night, and the guy, like, everybody got raptured and there were tattoos and guillotines, and it was not good. I can't even talk about it right now without getting an eye twitch. So this is what most of us, it has been the prevailing view since about the turn of the 20th century with the rise of dispensationalism. This view became prevalent. And so then third, let's look at the third view. Hybrid or amillennial emphasizes the destruction of Jerusalem as a foreshadowing of the final return of Christ at the end of time. So it honors the significance of what has already happened historically, but it assumes that there are multiple layers. There is another layer to everything that's happening. And so whereas something might be referring to the destruction of the temple, it might also be referring to a future event as well. God's triumph in the current age is primarily spiritual rather than material. The church will continue to experience persecution. There is no literal millennium, and the final reign of God will be established with the second coming of Christ. Okay, so basically, if you're looking for a time of tribulation that's going to happen for a certain period of time, you're thinking of the futurist or premillennialist view, if you're familiar with the concept of the rapture, where believers are saved and then some Jews are saved and then, you know, there's all this up and down business. That's the prevailing view. This one would say that we are in the end times from the point of Jesus' ascension all the way until he returns again. So then here, what's the common ground that they all share? Jesus will appear in a way that all nations will see him. Okay, so even the preterist or postmillennialist, we all believe in a visible return of Christ at the end of the age. Jesus will come with power and great glory. Angels will sound a loud trumpet to gather God's people. Obviously, that's figurative language, we would assume. And then the elect, well, I don't know, it could be a literal trumpet. I don't want to limit you, Lord. The elect will be gathered from all parts of the world. So every Christian affirms Christ will come again. It's in the creeds. Everyone does. It's just a question of how. And as I would point out to you, if you remember from our study of Genesis, the Bible is usually supremely disinterested with our questions of how. So just bear in mind, you can hold any of these positions and still be an Orthodox believer. You can be a serious student of the Bible and hold to all three of these. My hope for today is to push you toward paying attention to what has been fulfilled, what we can look to at the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, understand its significance in the minds of its original hearers, and then we can leave the rest up for grabs. And I'm going to tell you kind of where the tension hits around what most people would say, oh yeah, even if we're pointing backwards toward a historical event, this we would still say there's probably room in here for future fulfillment. So you ready? What could go wrong? It's going to be great. Starting in chapter 24 and verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you." So that's his formula, right? That's where he establishes himself as a prophet, speaking the very words of God and being God himself, which he is at this point made clear. "Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So in the minds of his disciples, Jesus has just said an unthinkable thing. Like in their minds, the temple, it is the most sacred spot on the face of the planet. Surely all other buildings would crumble before that building could suffer destruction. And so when Jesus makes this statement, and you saw last week, he's been drawing them in to the idea that something better than the temple is coming. Remember, he said, "I'm the cornerstone. Peter, you're the pebble. On this rock, I will build this church." And that theme is going to get developed through the rest of the New Testament writers. But what he's just said here is, you see this? These stones? They're done. These stones are finished. You remember that fig tree that he killed last week? Yeah. These things are not going to be one upon the other. And what the disciples assume based on what Jesus has said is, it's the end of the world as we know it, because they can't imagine a world where there is no temple. And that's why they come and ask him their question. Verse 3, significant repetitive language. As he, what? Sat on the Mount of Olives. What does that cue up in your head? And when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountain and he sat down and began to teach them. Teach who? The disciples. As he sat on the Mount of Olives. So here we are. We're at the seventh mountain. Not sixth mountain. Fifth discourse. Sixth mountain. And he sits down, taking the posture of the teacher. The disciples come to him. How? Privately. Why? Because they are freaking out, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So they immediately assume that the consummation of the kingdom is imminent. okay, that the sorting process of sheep and goats that we're going to get to, all of that, they're like, this is happening super soon. Can you kind of guide us through this? Because we're losing it. Verse 4, and Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. All right, let's just deal with this part first. This would be one of the passages that can be seen as having been fulfilled completely with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So let's talk about that. The destruction of the temple is when the commander Titus, okay, comes in and burns the temple. He burns it to the ground. And not only that, but he carries in the Roman ensign, which had, you know what was on it? An eagle. Okay, so keep that in mind. And in fact, they worshipped these ensigns. The people in the army would worship the ensign of the eagle, almost like if we were to worship the seal of the United States of America. But of course, nobody would do that. So they would carry these ensigns everywhere they went in battle, and when the temple is destroyed, this commander carries the ensign into the Holy of Holies. And it is important to note that any time someone conquered another person's culture, so to speak, and went into their places of worship, it was standard practice to tear down the idols that those people worshipped and set up your own. In fact, historically, this had already happened to the first temple when Antiochus Epiphanes, I know you all know that guy, during the intertestamental period, so during the time period, the 400 years that passed between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New, Antiochus Epiphanes goes into the temple and he sets up an idol of Zeus in the holy place, and he sacrifices a pig on the altar. So there's a prophecy back in Daniel. We'll talk about the abomination of desolation in our next section. There's a prophecy back in Daniel 9:26 and 27 that referenced this idea of the abomination that causes desolation. And it was fulfilled already during the intertestamental period when Antiochus Epiphanes did this sacrilegious act. And so when you think about like that, when you think about that event, it is emblazoned in the minds of Jesus' hearers. So when he references it in just a minute, he's really going to be stirring up a violent memory for them. But the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, which has not happened at this point, right? The disciples don't understand that it's coming, even though Jesus has been hinting at it. The siege of Jerusalem lasted for some time. It was a time of terrible suffering. There was famine. People were put to death. People fled to the hills who knew what was coming. Not only that, but Josephus, the historian, who's known actually for sort of inflating his accounts, so take the number with a grain of salt, but know that he's indicating it was a significant number of people, says that before Jerusalem was completely sacked and had fallen, over 350,000 Jews had lost their lives. So it's a genocide. Those who fled did so to avoid being exterminated. So it happened in AD 70. So this generation, does anybody know how long the Bible usually clocks a generation as in Scripture? 40 years. Okay, so 40 years is how long a typical generation is. So you know Jesus Christ is about to be crucified. So roughly what year are we in here? 33 AD, roughly, give or take? So what's 33 plus 40? 73. Temple is destroyed when? 70 AD. So within what the Jews understood to be a period of a generation, these things will come to pass. Okay? Okay, so all of these things, and notice over here where he says in verse 11, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Have you ever studied 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John? Some of you probably did with me at one point. What does he belabor in that? hey, watch out for false teachers. Watch out for those who are lawless. Why? Because he's writing that prior to the destruction of the temple, when these things were happening, when false teachers, false Christs were arising and presenting themselves as false messiahs. Now look in verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So you're like, well, that hadn't happened yet, right? Well, look at Colossians, if you have your Bible with you, Colossians 1, 6. Actually, I'm going to start back in verse 3, mainly because I left my reading glasses at home and I can't really tell where the verses start, so it's probably going to be great. This is Paul writing, okay, writing prior to the destruction of the temple. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Did you hear what Paul just said? By his estimation, at the time of his ministry, the gospel had gone to the whole known world. Now, has the gospel gone to the whole world at this point? No. So this would be a reason why you would read this and say, okay, I can see how there are probably layers to this fulfillment, but I can also acknowledge that in the minds of the original audience, they could read this as something that had actually already come to pass. Now, abomination of desolation, because I know this is all super clear already. Starting in verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. That's a reference to let the reader of Daniel understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. Actually, the siege of the temple took place in August. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Clear as mud, right? Okay, so first of all, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. This term vultures is actually also translated eagles. What did I say was on the ensign of the Roman legion's flag? An eagle. Who's the corpse? Israel. Who gathers there? The Roman legions. So now, for as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. So the coming will be obvious. So what we have to understand is, in the minds of the original audience, there is a sense in which a coming of Christ is not the coming of Christ. Like, you can even argue that any time you have a time of tribulation or trial in your life, it is a coming of Christ in one sense, because he is revealed to you in a way that you did not previously understand him. The destruction of the temple is certainly a revelation of who Christ is in a way that nothing previously had been. Is it the final revelation of Christ? No, but it is certainly a revelation of him in a figurative sense. So if you've been given to read prophecy literally, I'm asking you to consider reading it literally and asking, what does Jesus intend for us to hear? And it's hard. It's not easy, but it's a muscle we should start to flex. And so when the Roman insignia is carried into the Holy of Holies, we are seeing a repetition of what happened with Antiochus Epiphanes, a setting up of the abomination of desolation in the holy place. You cannot overstate the significance of this event. It is Israel's 9/11. It is Israel's Pearl Harbor. This is the event that marks them, right, going forward. Verse 29. Here is where, in this section, we start to get fuzzy on whether we're talking about what happened then or what is going to happen. And many of the people who hold the partial view of some of its past and some of its future would point to this section and say, yeah, that hadn't happened yet. Okay, so verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Okay, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. I don't think that's happened. Do you? In fact, I'll just straight up tell you, I don't know how the person who takes a full historical view on this can get there and say that this happened in some spiritual sense, but people do. So basically, you can see how it's pointing forward to an end of the age in which it's the consummation of all things, which we'll see echoed in the parables in just a little bit. But what about all this sun being darkened and moon not giving its light and stars falling from heaven, powers of the heavens will be shaken, all of that stuff? This is actually Old Testament language. Isaiah 34, 3 through 5 uses these same kinds of images to talk about something that is historical, a fall of Israel in history. And so you can see that the sun didn't actually, like the moon and the stars did not fall from the sky back when that happened, right? What is he doing? He's using metaphorical language to make a point. And we've also talked about how because the heavenly bodies were what were typically worshipped in ancient Near Eastern cultures, there's also a statement being made here about idol worship as well, that worship will only be given to the Son of Man who will come visibly and will gather his elect. And then he says in verse 32, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So stay with me here. He said, this generation will not pass away, right? And I told you the destruction of the temple will happen before this literal generation passes away. So when he says in verse 33, so also when you see all these things, you know that he is near even at the gates. What is he talking about? Which things? The birth pangs, the signs that are pointing toward the end coming. Why do we know that? Because that's the lesson from the fig tree. If you watch the fig tree's development, you will see that it is preparing for something to happen. So he's referring specifically to all of those events that were leading up to, at the very least, the destruction of the temple, and then depending on your view, perhaps the second coming as well. All right. Boy, we handled that so succinctly and clearly. Let's just keep moving. Verse 36, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. So what are we seeing here? We're seeing this idea that people will be unaware of the impending judgment that is coming upon them. But who wasn't unaware in the days of Noah? Noah, right? Noah and his family. So hang on, because we're going to see that echoed in a parable in just a minute. Now we come to, I was so happy we got to cover this, verse 40. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. You've been left behind. Here comes my youth back to haunt me. Verse 41, two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Okay, so we had the two men in the field, one is taken and one is left. We had two women grinding at the mill, one is taken and one is left. Based on your understanding, do you want to be the one who's taken or the one who's left? How many want to be taken? How many want to be left? You're wrong. Are you ready for this? When the Romans come through and conquer, the people who are taken are the ones who are snatched away to be slaves. The one who is left behind is the one on whom the Lord's blessing has rested. What? You've been left behind. So we've confused that image a little bit. This is a picture of someone snatching people, like because one particular view associated this with the rapture, okay, which is a highly discussed item all of its own. But even commentators who would ascribe to the view that holds to the rapture, I got this out of John MacArthur's commentary. You cannot get more dispensational than John MacArthur. And even John MacArthur acknowledges this is not about the rapture. This is talking about how when someone conquers, they steal, they come and they grab people and take them away to be their slaves. So there you go. That was for free. And so what is the point here? He's saying you should be aware. You should be like Noah was. You should be the righteous among this generation who are paying attention and are living your lives accordingly. Verse 45, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. Okay. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So who are the two servants we're talking about here? One is referred to as a hypocrite, and the other is referred to as stewarding well the time that is given to him. So who's the hypocrite? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. It is the religious leaders. It is the people of the nation of Israel who will reject Messiah when he comes. You say, don't be like them. Whatever the time is between now and when you see the visible return of the Lord, you should live your life as a good steward of the things that the Lord has entrusted to you. And then we close in chapter 25 with these parables, the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents, and then the story of the final judgment. So the parable of the 10 virgins, which we're not going to have time to walk through, but just to summarize, is giving you a contrast of people who are unprepared and doing their own thing and people who are prepared and are waiting expectantly, knowing that there is a timeline, an obvious timeline in place, right? That's the one group of virgins versus the other. So once again, what is it? It's a group of people upon whom will be pronounced woe and a group of people upon whom will be pronounced blessing. Now look at the parable of the talents. And you probably were familiar with this. Did you guys catch that a talent is not like a thing that you're good at? It's a unit of money. And it's so entered into our vernacular that we don't even realize that it has come from here. And so when you say, oh, that person's got a talent for whatever, they're making a reference to that. That language comes to us from this parable. And so we have an idea here of investing, right? And that the people who spend their time well have invested the money wisely and they yield a return. But then you have this one guy who assumes the worst. Did you catch that? About the one who has given him the money to invest. And so he basically does nothing with it. And he's reproached with, dude, if you had just opened a bank account, you know, you couldn't even do that. So it's a profligate waste that this man has committed. And not only that, but when he's called out on what he has done, what does he do? Does he take the blame? No, he shifts blame to the master himself. This woman who you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate it. Or let's go kill the son of the vineyard owner because the vineyard owner must be dead. An open contempt for the one who is the master. And so that person is spoken of with woe, and the others are spoken to with blessing. And so then we come to this scene in the final judgment, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. So what are we talking about now? Are we talking about the present or what? The end, right? This is the very end. It's going to be the gathering of the elect. And so we're looking all the way down to the Omega at the end of the timeline that starts with Alpha and ends with Omega. And so it says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Aha. You hear how he's pulling in a theme we've heard before? Separate the good fish from the bad fish. Separate the wheat from the weeds. So he's doing this reiteration here of a theme that he's already introduced. Verse 33, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Now, look at verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are what? Blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, you know the goats are on his left, so skip over to verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you what? Cursed. Do you hear it? The theme of blessing and curse carried all the way through this section. So let's back up and see what he says to those who are on his right, because it is a precious, precious thing to read. He says, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And what, verse 35, how do the poor in spirit, the meek, the merciful, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, how do they behave? Verse 35, for I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. When did we see you thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did it for me. Now listen, he's going to go and he's going to say the opposite to those who did not do these things, who left these things undone. So certainly, what is he talking about? He's talking about what a true follower of Christ will do versus just the religious, those who have an interest in religion for the sake of self-promotion. But what does he have to say to you and me? What does he have to say to you and me? Don't disdain offering help to the least of these, because he just said it's as though you did it. Have you ever thought it would be so great to have gotten to be there with Jesus Christ? Like you think about Mary going to anoint his body and you think, man, I would have loved to have served in that way, to have been physically present, to have touched him, to have, I don't know, brought him water when he was thirsty, bring him a meal when he was hungry. Yet what we're seeing here is that that opportunity is available to us every single day. And here's the deal. I love talking to women about this because we're usually primary caregivers for at least one other human being. And I remember coming across this as a young mom and thinking, man, this is the business of motherhood. Feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, giving the thirsty a drink, caring for the sick, right? But I thought, well, I don't really visit people in prison, so I guess I need to get that on my list. I need to find a way to live that out. And then you know what? You have an illness in your family or you have an aging parent, and over time someone begins to have a body that imprisons a mind that is still active and feels young. What a beautiful gift to be able to go visit those people. You'll spend time with them. You don't have to go to a literal prison, although knock yourself out. Those people need to see you too. But the people described here are around us everywhere. Everywhere. And so we may be tempted to think of a talent, the thing entrusted to us by God, as some unique gift that we have to offer to the kingdom. But it's interesting to me that this is how Jesus sums this all up, because it seems that the things that we're entrusted with are actually other people. Who has the Lord given to you? Who needs you to treat them with the same compassion and care that you would have given if you could have served right next to the body of Christ himself? You know, the funny thing is Jesus says later on, it's better that he go away. He's going to send the helper, the Spirit. I don't think it's better. I just want to be with you, Jesus. You know what he's saying? He's saying, hey, you know what? Between now and when you see me, this is what's best. That you are in some way ministering to me in these things that other people will say are mundane or beneath their care. So my charge to you, as those who are looking toward a day when Jesus returns,
is that you would live however much time you have between now and that time, whether that is because you die and you meet him face to face or you see him coming in the clouds, that you would live lives in which your love for him causes you to have a love for others, in which no one's need is beneath you to meet, and that those who would be first become last, so that on your lips may be found at the coming of Christ. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Christ did not disdain to go to the lowest place for us. We pray, Lord, that we would follow in his footsteps, that we would be servants in the kingdom of heaven. Teach us poverty of spirit and meekness. Teach us to mourn over our sin and to hunger and thirst for righteousness in such a way that we would be merciful and that we would be pure in heart and that we would seek to make peace with all and that we would not shy away from persecution because we know that it identifies us as those who are awaiting your return. And we ask those things in your Son's name. Amen.